This morning, if you were here, we considered 13 descriptions of Jesus. We started on a study where we want to go through the entire New Testament and see from each book how the Lord is described. In the book of Matthew, both in the beginning and the end, we find that Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. From the book of Mark, we see that Jesus is pictured as a servant. In the book of Luke, Jesus is identified as the perfect man. The book of John refers to Jesus as the eternal God. In Acts 1 verse 9, we see the Lord as the ascended Lord. Because of Jesus' actions, he is our righteousness. Romans 10 verse 4. 1 Corinthians reminds us that he is the guarantee that one day we will be raised from the dead and no longer die again. 2 Corinthians affirms that he is the God of all comfort. Galatians lays out, specifically in chapter 3, how Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the Old Testament law. We see how the Lord is the head of his church in the book of Ephesians. The saved are his body. Colossians leaves no doubt that Jesus can do what needs to be done, because in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. In 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is the one who will come again at the appropriate time. He is also, 2 Thessalonians, the one who will be the consuming Christ, the people. He will be the dispenser of wrath for the unsaved. Thus, tonight we pick up where we left off this morning, both as far as book and subject matter. In the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, verses that we will read in just a moment. We find here that as we think about Jesus, who he is, and what he's able to do, Paul pictures him as the one who is an expert when it comes to dealing with sin. When we think about Jesus and as he deals with sin, the Lord is not someone who is afraid to get his hands dirty, as necessary as it relates to sinners. If you've kept the sheet from this morning, you may have already turned to 1 Timothy 1, the first chapter, verses 12 through 15. And let's now see what Paul said here. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he says, the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And in that 15th verse, faithful is a saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As Paul looked at his life before conversion, he said, I was a sinner. Not only was I a sinner, I was the chief of sinners. Paul admits, for the world, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of God and his people. Jesus bought the church with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28, and Paul says, I did everything within my power to destroy it. This man said he'd been injurious to the bride of Christ. The one known as Jesus came along and said to this man, I'm willing to wipe every single sin away. Paul, yes, you've sinned. And you've sinned in some terrible ways. You've tried to destroy my spiritual bride, but I am willing to forgive you. As we pointed out this morning, and this was the basis for this study, there is no way at all. It's impossible to sum up this information in a religious creed, as some have done. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is literally the Savior of any sinner that wants to be forgiven. Sometimes I've dealt with people, and I know others here have as well. An individual talks to us and they say, well, if you knew what I'd done, the church building would collapse if I entered it. There are some people who, as they look at their life, they think that they've committed a special sin. There is some sin that they've committed. Oftentimes, it's a sin that they do not want to let somebody know about. And they think that sin, they believe that that transgression is so bad, so awful, so serious that God will not forgive them. That's not the Jesus that the Bible describes. The Jesus of the Bible is the one who shed his blood. And the benefits of that blood allow any single sin, or every single sin, whichever way you want to look at it, to be forgiven. Jesus Christ is someone, as we said, who is willing to get his hands dirty, if you will, when it comes to man and wrongdoing. Based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 15, the Lord essentially says to the world, you bring the worst you can find to me. You go out and you find the worst offenders, you find the vilest offenders, and you bring them to me. And I'm going to be able to cleanse them from every single sin every single time. I cannot, I will not fail in this way. Based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus, we might say, is the master cleaner when it comes to forgiveness of sins. Then as we move ahead a little bit in the next book, 2 Timothy, we find another wonderful description of Jesus. Imagine someone that says, okay, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to cleanse you from every transgression. But that's as far as it's going to go. Well, if that were true, we'd have a lot to be grateful for. But Jesus is not only the one who's able to be that master cleanser when it comes for sin. He actually goes beyond that. Do we remember how from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, "There is laid up for me something. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord is going to give to me at the appropriate time." Then he went on to say, "Not to me only, but he said to all them that have loved his appearing, to all them who have been obedient." Paul says there is this crown of righteousness which is laid up. And Paul, he's that same guy that back there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 says, "I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. And yet not only was I forgiven of every single sin." Christ has this crown of righteousness for me. At the appropriate time, Jesus is going to richly reward me. Think back to the pictures of Jesus in 1 and 2 Timothy, and the information is almost too great to comprehend. Well, I think we can comprehend it if we think about the next book. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, we have an interesting statement, a statement that sometimes has been misunderstood. Paul, in the letter to Titus, said in that 13th verse of Titus 2, "The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Sometimes as people read that statement in verse 13 of Titus 2, they think that Paul's talking about two people. They think, well, there's the great God, that's the Father. And then Jesus Christ, he is the second member of the Godhead. Well, that's true, but that's not the point in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We know that because if you look at Titus 2:13 and read that statement, "The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ," and then you look at the very next verse, Titus 2, verse 14, you find in that 14th verse, Paul goes on to say, "Who gave himself for us?" Well, who gave himself for us? It was Jesus. So when he says there in Titus 2, verse 13, "The great God and our Savior," all of that describes Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the great God. He is the Savior. How great, how wonderful is his salvation? 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 15, he can forgive it all. And not only is he great because of the forgiveness, but he's great because he has that crown of righteousness laid up for every single one who wants to be saved. As we think about the word great, it is really an understatement. The Lord is great for all the reasons that we gave this morning and the reasons that we're giving tonight. Imagine a being, imagine a God, if you will, who is literally capable of wiping out every single sin, whether it seems small or large in our sight. He says, "I can wipe everyone clean of their sin. I can give everyone a clean slate, if you will, if you're willing to be obedient to me." And then imagine that God who says, "I'm also not only willing to forgive you, but I am willing to give you the best that exists. The greatest person of all time is Jesus Christ." Yet as we look at our world, what do we find? We live in a time, we live in a culture and country where Jesus is the one who's not greatly esteemed. Oftentimes, he's the one who's scorned. As we look at our time, who are the great people of our day? Well, I think if we're answering that question honestly, we would say the people who are now considered to be great are the entertainers. The people in our day and time who are considered to be great are the legendary sports figures. The truly great people are those who are materially wealthy. The great people are those who have achieved celebrity status. The Lord, even though he is great in every sense, he's not wanted in a lot of places. He's not wanted in many schools. He's not wanted in many homes. People watch television and he's not wanted on many TV shows. He's basically been outlawed in some workplaces. But as we look at the Bible, we find that smart people, wise people, and righteous people, they want the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Jesus is so great that as we come to the next New Testament book, the book of Philemon, just the first verse, we find this Paul who wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We find him in this book saying in that first verse he was a prisoner. And he wasn't saying he was locked up in some jail. But Paul, as he looked at his life, he said, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ." This description of Jesus is one, as far as a man who's willing to be his prisoner, is one that we really need to consider. In our country, in America, for the most part, we are considered to be free people. But have we ever thought? Have we ever sat down and paused and considered what it would be like to live as a slave? If you've never done that, give some thought to this point this week. What would it be like to live in this country or live in another country and be a slave, to not have the freedoms that we possess? Related thoughts would be, have you ever considered what would be valuable enough for us as individuals to surrender the things that we possess? What would be so valuable? What would be worth so much to us that we would be willing to surrender our freedom? Is there anything that is so valuable to us that we would say, here we are, basically free people? And there's something that is so significant, so important to me, I will take my freedom and I will exchange it for slavery. What will we give up for that? If we own a house, is there anything that we would exchange for the house? And I'm not trading up in this question. I'm saying, do we just let it go and get nothing in exchange for it as far as a material item? If we have money set aside in a savings account, if we have money laid back for retirement, would we give up every nickel that we've got for someone or something? In places like Philemon 1, Jesus is pictured as the supreme master. He is the one who has it all. If we want to love him, if we want to serve him, if we want to go to heaven, he says, by the imagery Paul gives us in the first verse of Philemon, recognize Jesus for who he is. We as an individual, if we want to be his follower, we need to be willing, if it's necessary, to lay down those family relationships at his feet. To say, Lord, I love my mate. I love my children. I love my aunts, my uncles, my cousins. I love my friends. But if there is something about these relationships that would interfere with my relationship with you, I'm going to take this earthly relationship. I'm going to surrender it. I'm going to turn from it so that I can be faithful to you. At the feet of Jesus, are we willing to lay down all our money, surrender our home, be willing to give up our career, and then the ultimate one, also be willing to give up our life for the cause of Christ? These kinds of demands where someone says, I own you, I want you to be my prisoner, they can only come from a person who is either this way or this way. Either the person is insane, it's a crazy person, or the person is deity. And we would affirm that Jesus is the latter. Jesus is so great, so glorious, so wonderful that his people are willing to be compared to prisoners. This image, of course, is not a bad image. It's simply a way of describing full, complete submission to the Lord. Jesus is that great shepherd. His people are the sheep. He cares for them, and for that reason, his people are fully committed to him. When it thus comes to the Lord and his cause, our attitude, the proper attitude is this: if there is a need associated with your kingdom, Lord, call on me. And not only call on me, but call on me first. If you need a volunteer, if you need someone to sign up, expect me to be there. If money is needed, here's my ATM card. If a car is needed, here are my keys. I have a car. If a home is needed to keep someone, we have room. If a Bible class needs to be taught and I am a capable teacher, expect me to sign up. If the grass needs cut, I can operate a lawnmower. If someone is sick and needs a visit, I, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, will make that visit. Ask me to go. If someone needs a ride to the doctor, ask me, because as a prisoner of Christ, I'm willing, I'm prepared to take them. I stand as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, ready to serve at every single opportunity, because I recognize who you are. You've given us the perfect example. You are God in the flesh. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when we really know who Jesus is, our lives will be turned upside down. We will be radically, drastically different people. There is no way, as we mentioned this morning, to sum this up in some kind of earthly creed. But if we will study the New Testament scriptures, come to understand who Jesus is, there will be that full, that total surrender. Now, someone who's not too familiar with the Bible, if they hear this information, they say, that's just kind of foreign to me. Why would you allow yourself to essentially be the prisoner of Christ? Why would you be willing to turn over your car keys and your money and your house and all of these other things? That, to me, just doesn't make sense. If you have freedom, why would you possibly surrender that? Why would you not use that for your own purposes and your own selves? Why allow yourself to be inconvenienced if you have a choice? Well, a lot of answers could be given to this question, but I'll give you one Bible answer. And it comes from the next Bible book, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that Jesus, the one that we're talking about, he is the heir of all things. Have you ever thought about what that means? Everything that exists, heaven, earth, Jesus is over it all. If we could pick up all the gold, all the silver, all the diamonds, all the property, all the livestock in the world, Jesus says each one has my name on it. And the Jesus that we're talking about, he's the one who says to his people, I'm not only the heir of all things, but I want you to share in my reign. And that in this life may not be all that pleasant. Because as we said, there are a lot of places where Jesus is not welcome. But there is that eternal kingdom. There are those forever blessings, if you will. And the Lord says, I've got it all. My name is on everything. And I am willing to share everything with you. What a wonderful promise. Not only are you willing to forgive me of my sins, not only are you willing to give me that crown of righteousness, but at the proper time, you, the heir of all things, will allow me to share in your inheritance. In this life, there is sometimes talk about people hitting the jackpot. They would say, well, you can't believe what I received. You can't believe what I've won. The eternal reward available through Christ is the ultimate jackpot, if you will. It's beyond description. That's why Jesus was able to say in more than one occasion, whatever you have, a little or a lot, whatever you possess, you'd be willing to put it at my feet. You'd be willing to surrender it all for my sake, because you will be blessed beyond measure in eternity. So, when we think about what we may surrender in terms of time, what we may give up in terms of possessions, the Lord promises it will be repaid many times over. The Jesus of the Bible is great for a number of reasons, one of which are his promises. James made reference to this in James chapter 1, verse 12. And as we think about promises, they're interesting things. Sometimes a person will make a promise and they keep it. They keep it perfectly. But generally, at some point, some promise is not kept in precisely the right way. A person may not promise enough. Or a person may overpromise. Or a person may make a small or large promise, and for whatever reason, that promise is not kept. Either partially kept, partially unkept, or maybe completely forgotten. We find others, they make promises that they can't keep. Maybe over the years someone has promised you something and they had good intentions. They really wanted to deliver on the promise, but they were not able to do that. We find when it comes to Jesus, he's not only a promise maker, but he is one who fulfills his promises, whether they are small, whether they're large. Some of his promises have already been fulfilled. Some are going to be fulfilled in the future. As Peter picks up with Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we find that when it comes to Christ, he not only makes promises, but some of the promises are based around hope. Peter, as he associates this promise, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, with Jesus, he says, the Lord is able to give us an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. Today we sometimes find a situation where somebody has received an inheritance and they blow through the money. There have been cases where in less than a year, a person received $100,000, $1 million, and it's gone in a matter of months. They've wasted it. They've squandered it. But the Bible says that when it comes to Christ, there is that inheritance. It can't be used up. It can't be corrupted. It can't be defiled. The Lord has this promise for people. He really wants people to experience it. So, as we look at 2 Peter, we find in that book that Jesus is our example. Some of us, if we look at life, we find that we've had some bad examples from people. We may have picked up a product. And there is an example, there's a drawing, there's a diagram in the box that tells us how to put something together, and they sent us the wrong diagram. That's not the right one. Or a person might offer a bad example because of how they live. Going back to the product situation, they give us an example, but the wording is in French, or it's in Spanish, it's not English. Jesus, though, is not like that. Out of all the other things that we've talked about, he's also an example. He is that perfect example. We, of course, have his example referenced in many Bible books. Some of those examples are by direct teaching. He's made some plain statements. Some of those examples are given through his life, the things that he did, the way he lived. We have the greatest example that the world will ever receive, but many are simply not interested in it. Disregarding that example by Jesus is a very bad choice. There are times where we may have an example and we disregard it. If we're putting together something, we say, well, we don't need the directions, we don't need the instructions, we can get it together on our own. And sometimes that happens and we don't suffer any harm. But Jesus, he's the one who offers that example where if we don't follow his example, we will suffer harm and great harm. As we continue to think about Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, our next text, Peter here talks about Jesus and his kingdom. He says the Lord has an eternal kingdom. As we look at life, there are some places still in the U.S., not that many anymore, I guess, but there are still some places where if you were to go there and visit, you would find what life was like about 150 years ago. Some of the old outbuildings, and you can see some of the old saloons, and really what the Old West was like. But as you look at those places, many of the buildings have become dilapidated. They're no longer secure. they're no longer maybe safe to live in. And we know that as time passes, things like houses, things such as structures that hold businesses, they wear out. They need to be updated. But as we think about Jesus, the Bible says that he's got a place. He's got a kingdom. And Peter describes that kingdom as an eternal kingdom. Never needs any maintenance. Never needs any upkeep. Never needs anything as far as, let's change the decorations around. The glory, the splendor, the wonder of the kingdom after 10,000 years, after 100,000 years. It will still be a glorious place that people will not be tired of. It will never be a place where individuals get bored and think, well, let's find somewhere else to go. Let's find somewhere new and see what else we can do. God's kingdom will provide a place of constant and perfect contentment for folks. And that's one more reason. Why? As we think about Jesus, how the Bible describes him, we simply can't sum him up. There is no creed that can sum him up. He is worth all that we have in this life. And then after all these things, we come to the book of 1 John. We remember, I think, how in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is compared to an attorney. 1 John 2, verse 1 says that if we sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have an attorney with God the Father. As Christians go through their life on this earth, they do sin at times. And the devil in the Bible is pictured as the one who wants to accuse God's people of sin. Oh, look at him! Look at her! There's your child of God, and he or she has done wrong. The devil wants to accuse us before the throne of God. But Jesus is there. Never sits down on the job. Never refuses to take a case. And he is there 24/7, 365 days a week, serving as our advocate. What a wonderful thing. And if this is the only thing that the Bible said about the Lord, this would be great. But John tells us that as a child of God, Jesus will pick up our case. He'll take up our cause. And every case that, if you will, he tries, he never fails to win it. The devil is the prosecutor, is never successful when dealing with the child of God, if that person is really trying to do what's right. As the Son of the Father, 2 John 3, the Lord has everything necessary to help his people throughout life. He will use that power, he'll use that authority as we saw this morning. And then Jude, as we think about this New Testament book, the second to the last in verses 24 and 25, Jude talks about Jesus as someone who will work to keep his people from stumbling. We can't fall away. We can apostatize, but the Lord will do everything within his power in accordance with our free will to make sure that we stay on the right path. He's got the authority. He has the interest in helping us. Jesus will help us every step of the way if we're willing to say, Lord, here I am. I want to love you. I want to serve you. And I want to obey and follow you all my days. The Lord will be able to help his people because in the book of Revelation, he's pictured as the A to Z, the Alpha to the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Jesus is the most amazing person we can ever meet in this life. There is no one, celebrity, sports figure, commentator, there's no one who's greater. And tonight, we hope that because you're here, you know it. The Bible has a lot to say about Jesus, and when we study about who he is the most wonderful person that we could ever possibly hope to meet. And he holds out so many spiritual blessings for us. But he says, those blessings are in me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says, salvation is in Christ. If we want to go to heaven, we've got to be in Christ. And a lot of people believe in Christ, but that doesn't put us into Christ. Others would say, well, we're sorry for our sins, and that's important. But that sorrow for sin doesn't put us into Christ. Another person says, I've gone even further. I've confessed Christ. That's good. The Bible talks about that. But it doesn't put us into Christ. To get into Christ, to be part of his body that he has. The Bible says we're baptized, and that's by water, into Christ. Galatians 3:27. If we're in Christ. Let's think about Jesus a little more this week. Realize who he is, what he offers to us. But if we're not in him, before we leave the assembly tonight, will we not make that decision to be in him? To be baptized into him, to start that new walk, and to follow truly the Jesus of the Bible. What a great privilege. What a great blessing, and what an honor. Let's make sure that we're one of his people, and make sure that we make that decision now as we stand and sing the selected song.